Psalm chapter 2. Have you ever heard the statement, that was an exercise in futility? For me, most rebates and coupons, oh good, I'm glad some of you know where I'm going, are an exercise in futility. I either forget that I have them when I need to use them, I either put them in a place and forget that they're there, or they just expire and I can no longer use them. I think right now I have three of those Menards 11% rebates on my refrigerator, and probably two out of the three are expired at this point. An exercise in futility is something that was really, you've gone through the motions and it was pointless, right? It was worthless. Not only was it worthless or pointless, but maybe even it was detrimental because it took up time, it took up energy, it took up effort, it took up resources to do that. And so for me, kind of that rebate coupon collecting, unless it's one of those nice little tags on your computer that automatically apply the coupon to your checkout, it's really an exercise in futility. And let's face it, when it's only 20 bucks here and there, and the constant reminder that you're really not as good as an administrator as you probably should be, the loss is somewhat insignificant. However, when the exercise in futility has an eternal consequence, that's a completely different ballgame. Nothing could be more important than avoiding a life of futility. Psalm 2 is a song, and it's a song that's meant to remind God's people that trusting in Him is not futile, because He is sovereign over all. It also serves ungodly people because it warns them. It warns them that their rebellion does not hinder or thwart God's sovereignty, nor does it go unnoticed. Psalm 2 shows us that God has absolute, complete, authoritative sovereignty over this world. No one, no thing, no group of ones, no group of things can alter or change God's plan for His creation. He has absolute, complete, authoritative sovereignty over this world. And I know all of those words kind of all mean the same thing, but that's the point. The point is that we need redundancy to understand that God is sovereign. And so we need to remind ourselves that those who think that they can rebel against God and get away with it, in the end, they're going to find that their life was futile. But we also need to remind ourselves that those things that we can get away with, we really can't. Those things that we don't think God sees, He does. Those things that we think might bring us something despite God says they're not going to, can never. And so, as I read Psalm 2, I want you to listen for two things. I want you to listen for how does God respond to rebellion, and then how we should respond to God's sovereignty. Because that's how we'll avoid a life of futility. Would you stand with me out of respect for God's Word, reading of God's Word if you're able? And I'm going to read the whole Psalm, Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree, the Lord said to me. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Heavenly Father, I pray that You would give us Your heart this morning and Your eyes to help us to see that our rebellion against You is futile. It will not and it cannot succeed or bring ultimate fulfillment in this life. Remind us of that, so that as we sin against you, we might see our sin and repent and rest upon your grace and your mercy, rather than be confronted with your wrath and your chastening. So use this in our life to draw us closer to you and to make us more useful for you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Psalm 2 might be the most important, least known psalm of all of the psalms. It's often overlooked and underappreciated because, I don't know about you, but I really didn't get a really good feeling after reading that psalm, right? It doesn't have that emotional appeal that so many of the psalms and so many of the songs in Scripture do. But that doesn't mean that it's not important, neither does it mean that it's fascinating. I will tell you, I have probably 4 hours of information to share with you about this psalm that I've boiled down hopefully into 35 minutes, okay? Because it's truly significant. It's an awesome psalm when you begin to study it. It's a royal psalm, which means it's about King David and David's descendants, and it revolves around the Davidic covenant. It's a messianic psalm in that it speaks of the ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Did you know that Psalm 2 is quoted 17 times in the New Testament? 17 times in the New Testament. That tells you how incredibly significant it is for you and for I to understand what's going on. And so it's a royal psalm. It's a messianic psalm. It's an important psalm that we have to understand does not describe the ancient reality of Israeli supremacy. Rather, it reveals a divine ideology that with Israel's covenant relationship with the Lord, that it extends beyond Israel to all of the world. And the ideology is this, that all nations and all peoples of the world will acknowledge the Lord their God through the Davidic covenant, through the Davidic king, fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It is that all people will confess that God is absolutely, completely, authoritatively sovereign in their life, one way or another. We'll describe both of those ways, and we'll talk about both of these ways because this psalm talks about both of those ways. And so as we consider this psalm, it's not the traditional 3 points in a poem. What we have to do when we look at poetic literature is we have to look at the truths that are there and then make application from those truths. And so I want us to consider 3 truths. And from those 3 truths, 4 responses or 4 points of application. The first truth we see in verses 1-3, and that first truth is this. Rebellion against God is vanity. Rebellion against God is vanity. The psalm begins with a question, but it's more of a statement than a question. The question is, why do we see all of these people in the world rebelling against their Creator? Why do we see all of this rebellion? And I think it's a practical question. It's a practical question for the psalmist of the day, but it's also a practical question for us today, is it not? Why do we look out and we see so many people rebelling openly against God? Why do we see evolutionary beliefs and practices? Why do we see these foundations of critical race theory teachings and practices that devalue human identity rather than uphold it? Why do we see the devaluation of gender and God's roles for gender? Why do we see sexual promiscuity and perversion and sexual idolatry just openly in our country? Why do we reject scientific laws for man's theories? Why do we reject open and common truths that have been held for thousands of years? Why do we reject morality that has been upheld for thousands of years? So like this psalm, we can look and we say, why do the nations rage? Why are they seeking to remove themselves from this, I like what one commentator says, ball and chain of their Creator. They view in bondage to it. Yet what the psalm is doing is it's not calling into question that. It's not asking why. It's actually making a statement. And that statement is, it's all in vain. It's all vanity. Verse number 1, they plot in vain. It's futile. Rebellion against God is an exercise in futility. It's a useless action. It cannot succeed. And notice the psalmist has an all-inclusive description of who rebel. The nations, the peoples, the kings in verse 2, the rulers in verse 2. All people rebel against God. All people are not good. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none that does good. There is no one that seeks Him. And from the basic premise and the basic foundation of this psalm, we see the truth that every man at his heart rebels against God. You rebel against God. I rebel against God. And that rebellion is very evident when we say, God, I don't like what you're telling me. I don't like the plans that you have for me. I don't like the will that you've dictated to me, so I'm not going to do it your way. I'm going to do it my way. That's rebellion. I don't even have to shake my fist at God to rebel against God. I just have to tell the little white lie that favors me rather than favors God. And we find that we believe that we are in bondage to God rather than loved by God. And because the natural man desires nothing more than to rid themselves of God's oversight and God's governance, believing it to be oppressive, the reality is God's oversight and God's governance, when done His way, is always for our good. It's always for our benefit. I remember an important story in David's life. David is running from King Saul, okay? He's in a cave and he's hiding, and King Saul comes into that cave to relieve himself. And all of David's buddies are right there and they're saying, God has divinely appointed this moment in your life so that you can take your sword and stick him through and then you can become the king. You know what David says? He says, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing that he is the Lord's anointed. You see, David had this opportunity to take matters into his own hand, and yet David understood to rebel against God and to rebel against God's anointed was to rebel, even though he was promised to be king. And therefore, we find in verse number 2, the rebellion we see taking place on this earth is not only against the Lord, but it's also against the Lord's servants, against His anointed there. We find that the ultimate fulfillment of this psalm is not in Saul, it's not in David, it's not even in Solomon, but rather it's in Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's why in your translations, if you've got the ESV, anointed is capitalized, because it refers to Jesus Christ. And if you look into the New Testament, the early church recognized that Jesus fulfilled this psalm as the anointed one whom the world would plot against, whom the world would rebel against. In fact, in Acts chapter 4, Luke is describing Peter and John. They were arrested for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ on the steps of the temple. They performed this awesome miracle to validate its message. They were imprisoned and they were told, don't you ever come back. Don't you ever speak the gospel name. Don't you ever speak Jesus' name again. And they sent them away. When they returned to the congregation, the church was there praying for them. And they understood in that moment that that persecution was really against God. That persecution was really against Jesus. It was a fulfillment of this verse. In fact, listen as I read, or if you would like to turn over to Acts chapter 4 and you can see it, or you can see it up on the screen here. This is what it says. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted up their voices to God together and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were to gather together against the Lord and against His anointed. They're quoting right from Psalm 2. And they're saying all of this persecution, all of this don't speak the name of Jesus, that wasn't talking about David, that wasn't talking about Solomon, that was talking about Jesus. That was talking about rebelling against Christ. And all of that is in vain. It's all vanity. So what do? They pray for boldness to continue to preach the name of Jesus, to practice Christianity. Listen, we have to understand that this world is going to kick back when we speak the name of Christ. We will speak the name of Christ and they will hit back. We will speak the name of Christ and they will kick back. But they're kicking back against Christ. Because the world hates you because it hated Jesus, or me, Jesus says. And we have to understand that rebellion is vanity. It's futile. It's vain. Proverbs, this is an entire book that's dedicated to telling you, if you do life God's way, you'll receive natural and spiritual blessings. If you don't do life God's way, you'll receive natural and spiritual cursings. Ecclesiastes is an entire book that's dedicated to saying, hey, if you want to do life the selfish way, you'll come to the end of your life and you'll say, well, that was rotten. That didn't fulfill me. If you do life God's way, even if you have nothing, you'll come to the end of your life and you'll say, wow, that was fulfilling. I have nothing in this life, but I'm full. I'm blessed. The book of Revelation is a book dedicated to giving you the results of this world's rebellion, which, by the way, is eternal condemnation. Rebellion against God is vanity, and rebels cannot win against God in the end. Furthermore, we need to understand truth number two. Rebellion does not threaten God's sovereignty. Just because people are rebelling, that doesn't threaten God's plans, that doesn't threaten God's will, that doesn't threaten God's rule, that doesn't threaten God's word, that doesn't threaten God. God is not threatened by man's rebellion. Verses 4 through 6. I think God's response may be a little bit, we might view this as a little bit undignified, and yet it proves the point, does it not? How does God respond to man's rebellion? Well, it says here, he who sits in the heavens laughs. He scoffs. Right? God looks at man's rebellion and he says, it's absurd. Nay, I love this word. It's preposterous. You like that word? I like that word. It's just a fun word to say. You can say it with me. Preposterous. Right? God is not threatened by man's rebellion and man's sin and man's wickedness. There is no way for man to usurp God's rules. There is no way for creature to overcome their creator. This world is in our rebellion, and its rebellion does not jeopardize God. He is not threatened by us. God is on his throne despite the depravity that goes uncensored within our lives and outside of our lives. God is on the throne, though the wicked plot against him and his word and his will and his way and his people. God is on the throne even when the world says stop. God does not stop. God is on his throne, and it does not matter how oppressed, persecuted, pressed down, silenced, canceled, or shamed he or his people are. God is on the throne. And he laughs at it. In Acts chapter 4, again, the church understood that this world would rebel. The apostles understood that this rebellion was in fulfillment of God's sovereign will. And so what does the church do? It gets down on its knees, and it says, O sovereign God. You see, they go to the one who is over the rebellion, the one who is greater than the rebellion, the one who has absolute, complete, authoritative sovereignty, and they say, you know what? Give us a bigger voice. Give us a louder voice. Give us a more heard voice so that we can speak and we can live out your words because we believe that you are on the throne and no man is on the throne. So what happens? Well, you know what happens? The very next day, you know where Peter and John show up? At the steps of the temple, right where they're told not to be, right where they're commanded not to be, right where they're told you will be put in prison if you do this. What are they doing? They're preaching Christ. They're having service. They're being ambassadors for Christ. And you know what happens? They get imprisoned. You know what happens after they get imprisoned? They get beaten. And then they get released and they come back to the church and you know what they do? I'm sorry, I'm a middle-aged white man. The Bible says they rejoiced, they danced, because they were given the opportunity to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. Rebellion doesn't threaten God. Rebellion does not threaten God or His sovereignty or His will or His plans. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 24, we are told that Jesus is the one who sits on the throne in the heavenly Mount Zion, the heavenly city of God. He's surrounded by innumerable angels in the assembling of Old Testament as well as New Testament saints. That follows right in line with the teaching of verse number 6 we find in this psalm. He says, as for me, this is God saying. He goes, I've set my king on the hill. My king is already king. You see, Jesus is sovereign. Jesus is sovereign. And just because our culture is anti-God, or just because the direction of our state or our country or this world does not align with God, just because wickedness seems to thrive, that doesn't mean that God's not in control. That doesn't mean that God is not overall. And I can prove it. I can prove it. In fact, I'll prove it with point number 3. And the content of point number 3. Verses 7 through 8, truth number 3, excuse me, is this. Rebellion ends in Jesus' kingship. One way or another, man's rebellion ends with Jesus' kingship. These verses not only give us a picture of Israel's relationship to God, a familiar relationship, even in the New Testament we see this in the book of Romans as we see sons of Abraham, but also Jesus' relationship as he calls him a son. And this is the significant aspect of this verse. This verse, in verse number 7, is recorded 7 times in the New Testament. It's recorded twice in Matthew, twice in Mark, twice in Luke, as they describe Jesus' baptism in heaven, and a voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son," quoting from Psalm 2. Again, it's quoted in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as well as in 2 Peter, as we hear of Jesus' transfiguration, and another voice coming from heaven, the same voice, saying, "This is my beloved Son." And we find that this affirms Jesus' divine messianic identity, his royal identity, his messianic identity, his Davidic covenant identity. In fact, what we see is that in Psalm chapter 1, the writer of Hebrews says, in past times, he's spoken to us by the prophet, but now in these times, these last days, he's spoken to us by the Son. It's this prophetic role. Whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. And as evidence of sonship, not servitude, the author says that after making purification for sins on the cross, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And then he says, "For what angels did God say? You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." And he quotes from Psalm 2. Paul uses this statement in Acts chapter 13 when he's preaching to the Jews in Antioch, where he says, he preaches this, "We bring you the good news of what God promised to our forefathers. This he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as has been written in the second Psalm, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, he whom God raised up did not see corruption. So let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." You know what Paul is saying here? Paul is saying that Jesus is the Lord's anointed from Psalm chapter 2, that he promises that God is sovereign in this world. And how do I know that God is sovereign? Resurrection and ascension. Listen carefully. The proof of God's sovereignty is that God could take man's rebellion in putting Jesus to death, raise him from the dead, and then both use his death and his resurrection as the means to secure not only man's redemption, but also man's condemnation. I need to say that again because that's mind-blowing. The proof of God's sovereignty is that God can take the rebellion of man in that they killed God, Jesus Christ, and God would raise him from the dead and use his death and resurrection as the means to secure their redemption or their condemnation. One way or the other, Jesus is king. And rebellion against God will come to an end. It will either come to an end through receiving Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, just as Acts 13 says, "Through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and that by him, everyone who believes is free." Free from what? Free from wrath. Free from perishing. Free from condemnation. Free from the law. Later in Hebrews chapter 5, this same verse once again is used. And in Hebrews chapter 5, we see that the writer of Hebrews says this, "So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by the Lord, who said to him, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you.'" Verse number 9 then tells us, "Being the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, he is designated the high priest. What that means is that Christ ends the rebellion against God by functioning as the prophet, the one who mediates to men on God's behalf, the priest, the one who mediates to God on man's behalf, and the king, the one who rules on God's behalf. All of that in Psalm 2 fulfilled in the person, in the work of Jesus Christ. So that for all who have received Him as Christ, as Lord and as Savior, who've placed their faith in Him, rebellion has ended. I am no longer rebelling against King, the King of Psalms, or the Lord of Psalms. I'm no longer in this plot against God. As Colossians says, He has delivered me from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. That's the one way the rebellion ends. Jesus' grace and mercy offered at the cross, certified through the resurrection and confirmed by the ascension. The other way Jesus ends the rebellion is through judgment, conquest, and defeat. Verse 8 in this psalm then goes on, and 9 goes on to describe the conquest and the judgment and the wrath of King Jesus. He talks about the nations a heritage, the ends of the earth the possession. He talks about breaking them with a rod of iron and dashing them in pieces like a potter's vessel. You see, this rebellion will be squashed as easily as taking a clay pot and throwing it against the floor. I was really, really tempted, but for Jim's sake, I didn't throw the clay pot. I've done a lot of chaff recently, but that's pretty easy to clean up. But you all know, if you've had a clay pot, how easy it is for that clay pot to be broken. You simply drop it even on carpet and it likely breaks. This is the kind of conquest and defeat that will occur. In fact, the book of Revelation, 3 times this psalm is quoted to describe the conquest of Jesus at the end. It says He will rule them with a rod of iron. 3 times it likens His battle to a potter dashing a pot against a stone. Jesus is conqueror, period, exclamation point. He wins. And in the end, man's rebellion will either be soothed through faith in King Jesus, or it will be squashed by defeat through King Jesus. But Jesus is King, and you can't change that. So the question is, how do we respond to these truths? What's the response to understanding what this psalm is talking about? Well, this is where verses 10 through 12 come into play. And they tell us 4 responses that this world ought have in relationship to the sovereignty of God as revealed through death, resurrection, and ascension. But it also reveals how we should respond. Because the Lord is sovereign, first we are to act wisely. Act wisely according to the Lord. He says in verse number 10, be wise. Be wise. It's both a call and a warning to behave as creatures subject to their Creator. Let me say that again. Who are you? It's a call for creatures, us, to be subject to their Creator, God. And it's really easy, I think, at this point to look out there and to see this world's anti-God agenda and to start to point fingers and say, oh yeah, they need to start acting more wisely. They need to start acting more morally. They need to take on God's ethos. And certainly this passage is meant as a gracious warning to the world to let them know the end. But I challenge you to look in here, to look in your heart, and to see the rebellion that's in your own life, to see the points when you are acting the fool, to see the points when you are manipulating the circumstances, to see the points in the times when you are bending the truth, bending Scripture to get your way, to see where you're looking for the exception to the rule, when you just simply rebel. Psalm 2 says, listen, just be wise. Act wisely. When I dropped the girls off at camp a couple of weeks ago, I left them with this parting advice, fatherly advice. Just do what's right. Wow, mind-blowing, isn't it? In fact, this morning with Evan sitting next to Tiffany and Bennett over there, the last thing I said is, hey, stand up, sing, and just do what's right. That's what he's saying here. You know what's right. I'm so convinced that we don't need to know more of what's right. We need to obey what's right more. I don't need more knowledge. You don't need more knowledge. And I honestly believe that that's from the youngest in this room to the oldest in this room. Because we can deduce, God has given us this inner conscience. I just need to do what's right. That's what he's saying when he says be wise. Do what's right according to who, though? According to the Lord. Serve the Lord is the second application. Serve the Lord, not man. We find this here in verse number 11. Serve the Lord with fear. Listen, if God has already won, and he has, and if man has already lost, and he has, who will you serve? Who will you serve? The psalmist says, serve the Lord. That's the point of verse number 11. And I love the idea that he says serve here, because serve doesn't imply worship that happens in a congregational setting. No, serve means a life of service. It means day in and day out, serve the Lord. It's that Romans 12, present your whole body as a living sacrifice. And you are always serving someone or something. You are always serving someone or something. You are always, always serving someone or something. And if it's anyone other than God, yourself included, you're serving a lost cause. So whose ways are you promoting? Whose will are you seeking and are you enacting in your life? Whose works are you praising and promoting and rejoicing and posting and boasting? Whose words are counseling you and guiding you? The answer to those questions is who you're serving. The idea here then that God, that we are called to fear God, is the ultimate aspect is, do I fear God enough to serve Him? And fear isn't this idea that I'm terrified of God. Certainly there is this healthy terror of God. But it's really, do I believe God enough to serve Him? In other words, do I believe that He will bless me when I obey Him or curse me when I disobey Him enough to obey Him? Do I trust God? Serve the Lord because He keeps His word. He keeps both His blessings and His cursings, His natural blessings and His natural cursings, His spiritual blessings and His spiritual cursings. So the psalmist says, serve the Lord, day in, day out. Thirdly, submit to the Lord. Verse number 12, submit to the Lord. He uses the ultimate act of submission in this statement, kiss the Son. This is not a description of a kiss on the cheek. This is a description of laying prostrate at a person's feet and kissing their big toe. That's the term in the Hebrew here. It is a complete and utter act of submission. And this is what they would do in the ancient times. If you were conquered by a conqueror, you were forced to lay flat on your stomach and to kiss your conqueror's feet. One way or another, you will submit to Jesus, either as a Savior or as a conqueror. Submit to Him. This, I think, goes very closely aligned with truth number three, that one way or another, you will submit. And it's better to submit now than in the future. It's better to submit in the present than in the eternal. Because we see the result. There is anger. There is perishing. There is wrath for those who do not. We find James commands us to submit to God. Peter commands us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Paul commands the church to submit to Christ. Jesus himself says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Listen, God's given you a free will. A free will that you can plot and you can rage and you can counsel and you can join with others against God and His ways. Free will means you don't have to submit. Free will also means you get to submit. See how I did that? Free will means you don't have to submit. But free will also means you get to submit. And God is sovereign over your free will, whether or not you submit. You cannot change God's sovereignty by your rebellion. Friend, would you just place yourself under God's authority? Would you just submit now? And that simply means this. That simply means when your desires, your emotions, your beliefs, your behaviors come in direct conflict with God's desires, God's emotions, God's beliefs, God's behaviors, you follow His way rather than your way. That's what submission is. Submission is not the ball and chain. Submission is saying, I trust you more than I trust me. I trust your position rather than I trust my position. It says, I'm going to take refuge in you rather than myself. Look at how he ends the psalm. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. The final application, I think, is the summation of what we are to take from this psalm, and that is to take refuge in the Lord. Take refuge in the Lord. Why? Because blessed are all. I love it. It says, blessed are all, and that's really what the Hebrew says. It doesn't say, blessed is the man. It doesn't say, blessed is the women. It says, blessed are the kids or blessed are the grandparents. No, it says, blessed are all who take refuge in him. All who do life God's way find happiness. It falls in line, right, with Psalm 1. And when we take refuge in God, when we run to Him, when we run to Him for protection, when we run to Him for understanding, when we run to Him for belief, when we run to Him for behavior, true happiness is the reward. True happiness is the result. Furthermore, God protects us from the world. Not from the world persecuting us, but for the world taking us. What does Jesus say? Jesus says, no one can take you out of the Father's hand when you are in His refuge. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 8? Nothing, no thing, not one thing in all of creation can separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Hebrews 6 says, not only is it impossible for God to lie, but it's impossible for God to lie so that those who take refuge in Him will have an ongoing and eternal hope in God. Jeremiah 17 says, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from God. He's like a shrub in the desert. He shall not see any good. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness and in the uninhabited salt land. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. Likewise, I wonder how good man is at retreating from God. I'll ask Jonah that question, right? Ask Saul that question as he hides in his tent when he's supposed to be anointed king. Psalm 139 reminds us that there's no place that man can be where God is not. Hebrews and Colossians tell us that Jesus, by the word of His power, upholds all things in the universe. Unless His power fail, everything would be nothing. So take refuge in God. Take refuge in the one who's sovereign. Put your trust in God. In the resurrection and the ascension reveal, man's best rebellion not only failed, but served God's purpose. It fell in line with God's sovereign's decree. So, if you want to avoid a futile life, here's what we find from Psalm 2. Take refuge in the Lord. Submit to the Lord. Serve the Lord and not men, and act wisely, because rebellion against the Lord is futile. You can't thwart God's sovereignty, and in the end, Jesus is going to be your king, one way or another. Psalm 2 teaches us God has absolute, complete, authoritative sovereignty in the world. So help me out. If you can't beat Him, join Him. That's what this psalm is just simply saying. You can't beat Him. And it's an invitation. Would you join Him? Would you join the Lord? Would you stand with me as I pray?